All right, turn with me in your Bibles. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 10. I need to commend you for coming to the second service in spite of the fact that kickoff is at 12 today. There were many of your brethren at the first service this morning. I moved here from Dallas, but I want you to know I'm totally converted. So, what time am I going to finish? Will you put a clock on it, Yuri? That'll be. If you suddenly get a coughing fit about quarter till, I'll understand. All right. There's an episode in an Andy Griffith show where Sheriff Andy Taylor deputizes Gomer, the mechanic. And so Barney Fife, the regular deputy, and Gomer are walking along the street when suddenly they realize that the local bank is being robbed. And so the two of them duck behind a car, scared to death, and Gomer says, "Shazam! Someone ought to call the police." And Barney says, "We are the police." Do you ever find yourself in a situation where you're going, someone ought to do something about it. Someone ought to fix this. Someone needs to step up here. And you all of a sudden realize in the mirror, it's me. I need to act. I need to take the lead on something. I might not be a natural leader, but I've been deputized. In 2 Samuel 10 today, we look at a page in the history of King David's leadership. And it's a good page. And we look at really three leaders who are featured in this story. King David, and then the commander of his army, Joab, and Joab's brother Abishai, who's like an army captain. And along the way, we'll look at some biblical principles, really some very normal, secular principles, I guess, too, of leadership that God could use wherever you find yourself with people looking to you for leadership. First principle is this: godly leaders pursue peace whenever possible. Godly leaders pursue peace whenever possible. Verse 1, in the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, "I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. David is reaching out to further a peaceful relationship with his neighbor immediately to the east, the Ammonites. And frankly, this is fitting with David's character. As we've been studying along last week in chapter 9, we saw David ask a similar question when he says, "Who is there from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" And remember, Saul had been really a rival, so it's David's nature to pursue peace. Let's get a little background to who the Ammonites are. The Ammonites bordered Israel, like I said, to the east. Israel's territory was on this side of the Jordan and along the Jordan River on that side as well. And so Ammon was immediately to the east of them. The Ammonites had shared some history with Israel. Of course, Israel began with Abraham, the father of the nation. Abram's nephew Lot had two sons, Moab and Ammon. So though the Ammonites were not directly Israelites, they didn't descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're kind of related Semitic peoples. But their history had been rocky over the years, sometimes good, sometimes bad. And just some 50 years before this, this same king who has just passed away, Nahash, occurred in our study in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. So going back 50 years, Nahash would have had to have been a young king if he ruled some 50 years. He was a young king at the same time that Saul, the first king of Israel, was young. And you may recall the story, because what happened was that Jabesh-Gilead, which is actually on this side of the river closer to the Sea of Galilee, one of the Israelite cities, was feeling threatened by the Ammonites. And so they said, "Hey, Ammonites, how can we be at peace with you?" And Nahash, this guy's dad, the one who Nahash who had just died, said, "Yeah, I'll make a treaty with you if all the men of Jabesh-Gilead let me gouge out their right eye." Okay? That's the kind of guy he was. And Jabesh-Gilead goes, "Oh boy." And they send a message to then new young King Saul, their newly anointed king, and say, "Hey, this is what the Ammonites are threatening to do to us." And this was actually one of Saul's few shining moments. Saul says to all Israel, "Come with me, we're going to fight the Ammonites." And boy, did he. It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he decimated the Ammonite army. So it's kind of surprising, isn't it kind of surprising then, that David says, "This Nahash showed kindness to me." So something has changed in the intervening years. Nahash obviously survived that initial battle, and in the process of time had a change of heart or something, but he ends up somehow, we don't know the story, showing kindness to David. And the best guess would be that in those years of transition between Saul and David, when David was running from Saul, perhaps Nahash, the neighbor, seeking to get a new alliance, had helped him or harbored him somehow during those years. So things change over time. And now he has died, and David says, "I want to show kindness to this family. I want good relationships now with his son." So let's pick it up in the middle of verse. Wait a moment on that. But you just see the principle here. Godly leaders pursue peace. Godly leaders don't go out and say, "Let's show everybody how much I'm in charge." The first step is to pursue peace. It's characteristic of David. It's characteristic of anyone who follows the Lord. Let me just share a couple of principles here. In Psalm 34:14, "Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Just as in this case, David took the initiative, he writes in the Psalms, "Seek peace, pursue it." In other words, don't assume peace. That's taking a neutral thing. You never do anything to try to rile people up, but you don't initiate anything either. But David's saying, initiate, seek peace, pursue it. You have to work at it. Paul in Romans says, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." So what would there be that I could do in these relationships of mine at work or school or home or wherever, church or whatever it is, so that I can establish a peaceful relationship with people? Hebrews 12:14, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone." Can you? No. God realizes you can't always be at peace with everyone, but make every effort to be at peace with everyone. So even people on the other side of whatever spectrum you're envisioning or wherever you would naturally disagree, don't be the kind of person that just always kind of is us and them and no. Seek peace and pursue it. A good leader at home, a good leader at work, a good leader at church is seeking peace and will do things to develop relationships to create a climate of peace. And that has to be done before there is conflict. If you're a manager at work or wherever, you know that someday, somewhere along the line, there's going to be pushback, resistance, conflict over something. But a good leader thinks about that ahead of time and says, "I need to build good relationships so that we can weather the stuff that happens along the way." And so the first time a new employee comes on the job, you reach out to them, you get to know them, and there's a relational aspect to leadership, but it's not just tasks and facts and chart, the flow of the chart to say that I'm in charge of you. In a home, parents, do we pursue peace? Or is our view of pursuing peace is just wait for conflict and then get in there and settle it? Obviously not. We love our kids. And so I think early on, maybe we sometimes tend to forget, that we build the credibility to speak into our children's life by the time and attention we give them between conflicts, okay? Because we build up a relational bank account out of which we can then point out, correct, discipline, and lead someone. Effective parents, effective teachers, effective leaders of any kind pursue peace. Now, just because you pursue peace, does that mean you'll get it? Nope. Nor did it here. And so there's a second principle about justice, and that is that godly leaders will carefully pursue justice. Look at what happens. Middle of verse 2. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonites with this gesture of peace, sorry about your dad dying, that thing. The Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, their lord, the new king, "Do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them out to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it?" Do you sometimes work with people that they're suspicious of everybody? You know, there's just no kind of a trust. It's always like, what's their real agenda? That's what's happening here. The sad part is that Hanun believed him. Verse 4. So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard. That means vertically, to make him look ridiculous. Shave off half their beard. And cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks and sent them away. He shouldn't have done that. If he'd have known what was good for him, he wouldn't have done that. So he listens to his suspicious advisor and does something that is inexplicably and ludicrously foolish. He humiliates the men who were sent to him in peace. Beards were a really important part of manly attire at that time. It still is for some guys, I understand. Congratulations to you who are able to grow one. I can't. Even Pastor Jim is getting in on the effort, so you can congratulate him too. But so to shave their beard like this and make him look ridiculous, humiliating. Secondly, men wore robes back then because Brett Favre hadn't invented Wrangler jeans at that point. And so in a very modest culture as they were, to be sent out of town wearing less than a doctor's office robe is very humiliating. So that's what they have done. Hanun, what was he thinking? Young leaders sometimes feel the need to assert their new power. Ego can cause us to do some really crazy, irrational things. Some of you know the story of later in Israel's history when Solomon's son Rehoboam, another transition of power, Rehoboam came to the throne, and as a new young king, the people sent out some people, sent some people to the king Rehoboam and says, "What kind of king are you going to be? Because if you go a little bit more gentle, we'll serve you." Rehoboam says, "Let me think about it for 3 days." And in those 3 days, he listened to some older advisors, and his older advisors from the kingdom with the experience said, "Yeah, you better go a little easier on people than Solomon did, and they will serve you." And he says to his peers that he grew up with, and says, "What do you guys think I should do?" They said, "Be tougher than your dad." Rehoboam listened to both sides, and he came back, and he sided with the young guys. And he said to the people, "My little finger will be like my father's waist." In other words, you guys buckle under. I'm going to be tougher than he ever was. You know what happened? The nation split into two. And for the rest of Israel's Old Testament history, they were a divided, split nation. That's what happens when we over-assert our power. If you're a parent, manager, leader, whatever, you need to assess your own tendency. Which way do I lean? Am I perhaps too harsh? Because too harsh leads to rebellion. Military, obviously, it's got a little harsher style than other areas of life, maybe, but even if you're in a workplace or ministry or family, you're not in the army. I think this kind of thing we have to think of as a leader is, do we see a little bit of Hanan in us that we had this suspicious nature that they're probably out to get me. They're probably, you know, you get that defensive mindset, and then everybody's kind of against you. And whenever you can, you kind of take this up. If you find yourself wanting to humiliate people just to make sure that you stay above them, make them look a little bit foolish so that you keep this thing clear. It's a dangerous tendency, and you don't draw people to you or to your leadership. And in fact, can make you do really irrational things, as it did for Hanan. So the news gets to David. Verse 5. When David was told about this, now notice the first thing he does and the first thing he does not do. What could he have done? When he was told about this, he could have what? Sent out an army. That's not the first thing he does. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back. The first justice issue is that he cared about protecting these guys in their humiliation. And he says to them, don't come back to Jerusalem just yet. Jericho, located just on the inside of the nation more, says, on your way back, stop in Jericho. Let your beards grow back. I realize this is a humiliating time for you. Take all the leave you need. A leader protects the humiliated. Teachers, parents, managers, you kind of know when someone who you're responsible for is being bullied. And it's a tough decision sometimes to know, do you get involved or not? But you can't pass off everything that, you know, boys will be boys kind of thing. On the other hand, you can't get involved in everything because, yeah, everybody's got to learn the world's a tough place. But if you think, even in your own life, if you're an adult with siblings, you know, there's a lot of feelings that we take with us to our family gatherings and that kind of thing. And sometimes some of those struggles we're having with adult siblings, it goes back to someone bullied somebody, frankly. And whichever end of it we are, we got to learn to deal with it. We got to learn to apologize. Got to learn to forgive. But sometimes, because there wasn't a parent who stepped in when it was necessary to protect someone who was being bossed or humiliated to a great degree. So, gave them time to recover. That's the first issue of justice, is protection for the humiliated. The second aspect of justice, though, is addressing the arrogant. Addressing the arrogant. Verse 6. When the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nostrils, that's a descriptive phrase, they suddenly realized, oh boy, we have just insulted the greatest king in the area. What were we thinking? If you just stop in the middle of that verse and go, when they realized they were a stench, what should they have done? It had been a great time to send a letter of deepest apology. We have blown it. We are so sorry. Maybe here's a gift, or I want you to know I fired the advisors who gave me something. This would be a great time to do that. So far, there's been no bloodshed. They did something really stupid, but they could still probably recover. But you know what happens when you're arrogant? We dig in our heels and we insist on our position, sometimes even more strongly than we began to. That's exactly what Hanan did. When the Ammonites realized they'd become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, also 12,000 men from Tob. You add it all up, it's 33,000 mercenaries who come from a variety of Aramean states, Beth Rehob, Zobah, Makkah, Tob, to the west of the kind of the Arabian desert there. And we're going to hire these guys to help us fight against Israel. That was their response. So then David gathers his troops, verse 7. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. There's a time to show grace. And then as a national leader, David says, there's a time to hold them accountable. They're fighting us. It doesn't say, we don't know. It doesn't say whether David had decided to necessarily give a military response to this humiliation. He certainly would, seems to be justified, especially considering the cultures of that day. But it's when he hears that they're attacking him, he says, all right, that's it. Arrogance is the issue that created this upcoming battle. Do you ever see that Hanan has really got the same arrogance disease that his dad had? So if you dial it back to 50 years before, the same impulse of Nahash to say, yeah, you're going to be subject to me. I'm going to gouge out all you guys' right eye. What was he thinking there? Now you see the same kind of sense of humiliation that the son does in following the father. Arrogance is catchy. It really is. If you grow up around it, it's catchy. If you hang around people and the people you admire have a bad case of it, it's catchy. In fact, we can become so blinded because we're so used to being right, you know? And forgetting that means there's pride that has seeped in. Theme throughout Scripture is God exalts those who humble themselves and humbles those who exalt themselves. And we don't want to find ourselves on the wrong side of God's humbling power. And so the battle's about to begin. And in the process, we see some additional leaders coming on the scene with David. And we see our third principle. We've seen that God uses godly leaders who pursue peace whenever possible. But secondly, godly leaders carefully pursue justice when necessary. Now we see something in the leadership principle I want to call a wise faith. Wise in that it involves good leadership processes, but faith in that it's not depending on the leadership processes themselves. Godly leaders plan well, but trust God with the outcomes. See if you follow that as we read along. Verse 8, the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance to their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the open country. Whoops, I meant to get a... Here, let's move on. So the army of Israel moves towards them as they are forming battle lines, and they have a battle line outside the city of Reba, which is their capital city. And there's this other battle line, which is the Arameans. You get the Ammonites and the Aramean coalition, and they begin to surround Israel. Joab, Israel, commander, saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him, so he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. And that's the group, actually, that he goes with, moving to the north. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. So they're going to take on the city portion of this. Joab said to Abishai, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I'll come to rescue you. Be strong, Abishai, and let us fight bravely for our people and for the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. A wise faith. This is Joab at his best, and Joab doesn't have a lot of great moments. He and his brothers actually were kind of a pain in David's side. much of the time, but he kept them in place because of their leadership skills. They're strong-willed, and they really function well here as leaders. And along the way, we see some basic leadership principles at work in any setting, really. First of all, we see that Joab is able to assess a situation, and the big picture is there before him, and he realizes, oh boy, now they're coming here, and they're coming here, and so we're going to have to allocate some resources to go to these guys and some over here, and I'm assessing that this is a greater danger, and so I'm going to take the select troops, and I'm going to go up there, and my brother, he can take care of this. We'll need to split up, and by the way, Abishai, we're going to really be looking out for each other here too, okay? This isn't about whether we each win our little battle. Because if I'm having problems, you help me. If you have problems, I'm going to help you. Teamwork. So we've got delegation, planning, but you've also got teamwork. If you've ever hired anybody, I think one of the first characteristics you're looking for someone is, are they a team player? You see that term a lot. Can they work with others where it's not about, their ego isn't driving them, it's the success of the big picture that is driving them? Team player. That's Joab, it seems. At Open Door, we really try to work on this principle of leadership teams. And for that reason, really so many reasons. Each ministry needs a point person. But each point person needs, I think, some co-leaders. There's a checks and balances. There's an accountability when you work with other leaders. There's the encouragement that comes when one person is trying to slog it out alone. It's tough, and if somebody can help take over, if someone needs to step out or step back, and there's different gifts. So we don't want to think about ministry in terms of sole proprietors, like this is my baby, but rather that we are teams, because leadership works best when leaders work together. It's true in the home too. God's design for a typical family is co-leadership. Yes, God does tell us husbands that he's going to hold us more responsible. That's a point person, okay? We're more responsible. But how foolish would it be if we didn't work together as co-leaders? And what happens if we don't is we have kind of unspoken competition going on all the time, and battles for control, and a little bit of putting down, and frankly a very lonely existence. A lot of dynamics to learn about leadership, it seems here. But then there's also the inner issues, verse 12, of emotional encouragement that Joab recognized. Abishai, be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. Be strong. We can do this. Emotionally, someone's got to say this is doable. This is something we must do. It's clear we're going for it. And then there's the issue of fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. Abishai, look at what's at stake here. He's heightening the importance of what they're doing. It's not just this battle, it's our cities, it's our people. Leaders draw the best out of people by challenging them with how important the task is, not how easy it is. I cringe sometimes when I hear someone recruiting someone to help them in a ministry, and they use terms like, oh, it's really easy. There's nothing to it, it doesn't take much time. You start to hear that and go, then why bother? if it really doesn't matter much, is it important enough for me to invest my time in? Fight brave. This is important. I bet you that the idea was, Abishai, I hope you just communicate this message all the way down the line so the guys at the back carrying the supplies realize how important their job is in the big picture of what we're going to do. Emotional encouragement. But there's even more, isn't there, to inner encouragement. And that is the last line, which if you didn't get anything else to go home with today, it's this. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. That's pretty good coming from Joab. He says, the Lord will do what is good. This is the part Joab realizes about leadership. I cannot control. I'm going to do what I can. I'm the leader I am. We're going to prepare what we can. But finally, the Lord will do what's good in His sight. There's two sides to the coin of leadership. Very important. It's a tension. One is we need to be the leader. The other is we need to be dependent on God. You won't find this necessarily in your secular leadership training. It's vital, though, if you're a Christian in any leadership position, where do you be the leader, which means, yeah, you take responsibility, you act wisely, but finally, there's this trusting fully in God, leaving the outcomes to God. That's what you find in every biblical leadership example. Old Testament stories are filled with it. There's a time you say, God, it's still completely up to you. If we do not reckon with this side of the tension, I believe it's a healthy tension. We've got to take responsibility. You've got to trust God. But if we don't reckon with this side, one of two bad things is going to happen. One is we'll be a control freak. The other is we'll freak out. So it's a freak show either way. We're either going to try to manage this thing. We're going to like, oh dear, I'm not trusting. When you're not trusting God, every little detail has to, you can't let anybody miss something, you know? On the other hand, if you don't trust God and your tendency is you don't do that, you're kind of like, ah, okay. We've got to grapple with the trusting God. And he points to the nature of God. The Lord will do, doesn't even say the Lord will do what he wants, but he labels it and says the Lord will do what is good. And doesn't, so it's not just what the Lord wants, but that the Lord wants what is good. And he doesn't say, the Lord will do what I want. That's kind of that prosperity gospel idea that somehow God has to do what I want him to do. No, the Lord will do what is good in his sight. Faithfulness is my business. Outcomes is God's business. And then the pressure is off. Godly leaders plan well, but trust God with the outcome. A wise faith. Fourth principle is that success is God-given. That is, it's faithful leaders who experience God's power with, of course, those he leads. 13, then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. So the northern campaign is successful. He pushes them back. When the Ammonites, that's the other contingent, saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So they retreat inside their city walls. So it all disappears, and Joab, it says, returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. So he let it go at that. That's the first phase of the battle. But the thing isn't over. It's phase one of the battle. There is a second phase. Keep reading. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped, the northern part of this. I mean, they had a reputation to maintain. They had been for hire. And I think they said, yeah, we lost, but we can't let this get on our record. So what did they do? They regrouped. Hadadezer had Arameans brought from beyond the river Euphrates, further reaching further east yet. We need more help. They went to Helam with Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel. Wait a minute, David? Yeah, David takes a personal stake in this. He had been an army commander himself before he was king. And David himself is told of this. He gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. So Helam's up here, so he travels up here, and that's the new battlefront. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him, but they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers. Chronicles says 7,000, probably the more accurate number, copyist error maybe of a zero there. Killed 700 or 1,000 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. And when all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. I think there's a little humor there. You Okay, just take us off your Rolodex. Remember Rolodexes? Take us off your Rolodex and don't call us anymore. We're done working for you. The outcome actually was peace. Peace through strength, wasn't it? David wins, Israel wins, Joab and Abishai win. Most importantly, God wins. And God's reputation was at stake. And he brought victory, and they experienced the Lord's power because, verse 12, of this attitude that the Lord will do what is good in his sight. You're a leader, probably somewhere. Do you trust him to do what is good in his sight? One of the struggles I have as a leader is that I so often get this feeling of it's all up to me. And it is up to me to lead as well as I can, but I feel real inadequate many times. I can't make people in the community trust in Christ. I can't make people follow Christ. Can't make people come to church. Can't always have the right ideas. I can't always raise the funds. I can't make a ministry successful. I can't do these things. And so you begin to feel that pressure. But I take a lot of encouragement from the examples of Scripture, of leadership. I just want to share a couple of principles with you that are encouraging to me. One is that God uses imperfect leaders to accomplish his perfect purposes. Joab was no saint. In fact, there's more bad than good about Joab, but yet God used him. There's David, who there was more good than bad. If you look, he's called a man after God's own heart, but he definitely had his flaws. We'll start that part of the study next week. Yet God used him. God uses imperfect leaders to accomplish God's perfect purposes. And that's a hard one to accept sometimes. That I might not look good, but God will, which is one of these points. Number two, when I'm faithful as a leader, God does what is good. Not that he does always what I want. Not that he doesn't rearrange plans and priorities and timetables or anything else that we might have thought, but when I'm faithful, God does what is good, and we can trust him with that. And number three, the point of good and godly leadership is to make God look amazing, not me. The outcome should be, and that's just what we see throughout Scripture, is God gives success when he looks amazing. It's not about us looking amazing. So, whichever leadership role you find yourself in, I don't know if you identify more with Sheriff Andy Taylor, because some of you are natural leaders. You find yourself in that position over and over. I mean, Andy was a good leader. He had that relational stuff, you know. He got along with people, yet he had that authority about him. You might be one of those guys, one of those ladies that has that. You could be Barney Fife, you know. You're the deputy. You're insecure, but hey, you got the badge. It's you. You could be Gomer, who you're not really in leadership stuff, but from time to time you're deputized, and you got to function that way. So when that time comes, whatever it is, what is your leadership need or tendency? What is God saying to you in terms of leadership? Is it that you need help on the courage to lead part? Sometimes it's that you need to take more initiative in your spiritual life and in helping others. It is a spiritual leadership lack in your life, but you grab hold of it and you say, you know what, that is my issue. That's why I'm struggling. I have not established the spiritual core of my life. And that's causing some of this anxiety and insecurities or whatever it might be. I need to establish that. Or maybe it's that you're spiritual leading others. You know, I've kind of just thought spiritual thing is my own thing, but no, it's my kids or it's the people around me. I've got to be willing to have a spiritual influence on others. So I'm going to make some decisions about priorities and we're going to get involved in this as a family, or we're going to do this, whatever it might be. But you're taking courage to step out and make an initiative. Spiritually, maybe it's something as logical as organizing or planning better. You haven't been writing stuff down. You haven't been putting on the schedule. You need to Organize your desk like I need to organize my desk sometimes. There's stuff sometimes just falls into craft. You need a file to put the thing in. Is God saying you got to organize better? Is God saying you need to make relationships a priority? You've been task-oriented. You haven't been thinking about, you know, the people because you're so focused on the task, and you realize that the task is going to be more effective when the relationships are in line. And maybe it's as simple as as objective as taking financial responsibility. I've been overspending, or I haven't been making wisdom choices here. Maybe it's trusting teammates more by delegating because a good leader says, I can't do it all. Which leads us to this side of the equation, which is willingness to trust, beginning with praying more where I've been trusting my own efforts. So much have something to prove that it's like, oh, I got to figure this out, instead of, God, you need to help me figure this out. It means letting go of something because you can't do it all, which really means you're trusting God with a part you can't do. Because you don't have a complete view of everything that God's going to do, but you know you can't do it all. It might mean letting up on someone that I've tried to control and micromanage, because you're trusting God now instead of the overextending of our authorities. And finally, maybe it's just about relaxing and waiting patiently for God to work after I've been faithful, because God has a plan, a timetable, and we need to relax. It's been kind of a theme in the Packers season this year. Kind of goes back to that word relax that Aaron Rodgers said when they were struggling in the early part of the season. As believers, we need to relax on a much higher plane than even a team or organization, because we need to relax because we trust God. Not because we trust our own ability, we can pull this thing together, but because we trust God, we can relax and let Him take care while we are faithful in leading. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recommit ourselves to being leaders where you place us. We ask you to help us to realize at times that we are the one that's wearing the badge, or people are looking to for leadership in some way, and to take it seriously and be responsible and balance out the needs of planning carefully, but still trusting you with the outcomes. So please guide us and encourage us in our weaknesses, and help us to point to your strength, that the outcomes of the things that we undertake in your plan will bring you glory and not ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.